shame our sin has caused and the guilt. We turn again this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter again. 1 Thessalonians 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And our text this evening is 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the final text that we consider in our series on the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this final text that we consider together this evening is a benediction given by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica, and a benediction given to us as a true church of our Lord Jesus Christ. A benediction is a powerful pronouncement of God, a powerful pronouncement by God that's given, of course, through the agency of a minister, and a pronouncement that those to whom that announcement or pronouncement is made actually receive that which is spoken, and they enjoy it. That's what a benediction is. It doesn't merely express some desire, some longing. It is an actual word of God. It's not even a prayer on behalf of the congregation. It's God speaking that this will be done, and this will be done to you to whom this announcement is made. This is how this epistle really ends. You must see. It's really how all the epistles end. You may go through and do a survey of them. You will find that in one way or another, they all end with a benediction, a powerful word of God's blessing, addressing those to whom the epistle is written. There may be things that follow, as there is here, a request that the church pray for them and a request that they greet one another on his behalf and such things, but they end with a benediction. They end with a word of God, a powerful word of God, like the Amen, and one that sums up the whole purpose and the intention of the writing. The blessing here, the benediction here, is that God sanctify you wholly. And that's significant. Significant in that we have just considered a book with many exhortations, many words from God, many things that God has spoken to the congregation, both in praise, in admonition, in warning, reminder, words about God himself and his salvation. But this is the word he ends with. The question is, does that kind of word have that sort of significance and importance in our own life? Would we visit one another and speak to one another and say many words to one another, and then would be our final wish for one another that God sanctify you wholly? Do we consider the Word of God itself that way? Perhaps we listen to the words of God through the apostle in a letter like this, and we think about this one and we think about that one, perhaps not this one so much or that one so much. But then when you get to the final word, what do we think about it? Is our own desire that God sanctify us wholly? Or do we look at our salvation sort of this way? I'm thankful that God has chosen me, and I'm thankful that God has sent Jesus Christ to redeem me, and I'm thankful for such things as a church and perhaps this and that, but I'm not so thankful that God sanctify me wholly. Or I haven't thought about it much. That's not obviously the way it ought to be, if that's our way of thinking. And obviously not the thinking of the Apostle Paul or the Holy Spirit. Consider with me this evening this final word from God, namely the benediction that God sanctify you wholly. And we'll notice the reality of that, and the certainty of that, and the benefit of that. The benediction, which the apostle blesses the church with, is the benediction of sanctification. And sanctification, now, that is whole. That's what that word holy means. Sanctification, you understand, is the work of God. And there is many ways to define that work of God or consider that work of God. The word itself, however, is significant. That word itself, sanctify, means to take something and to dedicate it or set it aside for a particular work. Thus, for example, in the temple, there were dishes and utensils and candlesticks that in and of themselves were ordinary. They were just that, dishes and cups and saucers and candlesticks, and there were tables and there were all kinds of things. But in and of themselves, that's all they are, is things. Then they're sanctified. Now, importantly, in the Old Testament, as Hebrews makes clear, those things were sanctified by the sprinkling of blood. Blood was sprinkled on them, and then they changed. They didn't change so much in appearance. They didn't change so much, really, as far as the utility is concerned, not as such. But the idea was they were now holy. They were not to be used, in other words, for any other purpose than the service of God. That candlestick went in the temple, and there it was in the service of God. So with the plates and the utensils and the stones for the altar and the brass for the laver and all these things, even the water and the wood and the sacrifices, it was all dedicated to God. That was the idea of the priests too. The priests were ordinary men. They weren't much, not much different than any Israelite. The clothing they wore was a little unusual, of course, but it was just ordinary clothing. And then it was sanctified. It was set apart. And the Levites might not do any other work but that which was dedicated to the service of God. Even when they left in rotation, there was a ceremony when they came back that made clear that this rotation, now this work from here on in, it was dedicated to the service of God and nothing more. Their clothes may only be worn at that time in the service of God, and all knew that that clothes sprinkled with the blood was dedicated to God Himself. That's the idea, the basic idea of being sanctified. To take something that in and of itself is ordinary, common, and then dedicate it to something particular and special. And with regard to us, it has the basic idea of God taking us and setting us apart from everything else. Taking us, as it were, apart from the world, separating us from the filth of sin, separating us from everything that everybody else is doing, and their work and their labor, their thoughts and their actions, and saying, now all of this is dedicated to God. That's the blessing and the mean that the apostle blesses the church with. He says to them, God sanctify you. God set you apart. God make you distinct from everything that is not God, everything that is dedicated to things apart from God. You now belong to God. And belonging to God, everything is for the service of God. That's sanctification. But now you may look at it from other points of view. You see, we can see that, for example, in inanimate objects, but we're animate objects. I already indicated that when I talked about our walk of life and our thinking and our willing and all such things. And so you must understand the Bible looks at sanctification from different aspects. And so we may expand a little bit and say it's the work of God saving us from sin and death in a particular way. It belongs to our salvation, you see. It's a part of that salvation, an integral part of that salvation. Salvation, you know, is salvation from sin and death, isn't it? Well, part of that salvation is salvation from the power of sin and death. Not simply from its shame, not simply from its guilt, not simply from its legal grasp over our life. So sanctification, having to do with that other aspect, we may say is the powerful work of God in those whom He has graciously justified, that is, forgiven their sins, in Jesus Christ, by which He actually breaks the dominion of sin in their life. He actually breaks the power of sin in their life. And He cleanses us from the pollution of sin in our life. That's different, you see. That's what sanctification is. Let me repeat. It's the powerful work of God in those whom He has graciously justified in Jesus Christ, in which He actually breaks the dominion of sin over us, destroys the power of sin within us, and cleanses us from the pollution of sin. That's what God, through the Apostle Paul, pronounces upon the church. And it's clear that this is a necessary and important work of God in saving us. It belongs to that salvation, it's clear. Because we're told that apart from that work and without that one work, one is not preserved, so he stands blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea of the text. God sanctify you wholly, so that you are preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is therefore an important blessing of God, because it is a means by which we receive that aspect of that salvation. It is a part of that salvation. The importance is brought out by the book itself. You simply read through this book. How many times have we come and been confronted with this notion? Already in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, it starts to solidify, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Talking about the very same thing. He just takes it now, repackages it as it were, and gives it as a benediction. And then if you remember, right after that, that sanctification was broken down into many, many different parts. To abstain from every kind of fornication, to work at one's own job with vigor, to live with one another, to honor office bearers, to warn the unruly, to comfort the feeble-minded. All these things are part of that sanctification, aspects of it. Just simply at the end of the book now, he reminds us of that important subject. It says, dwell on this now as one final thought, as it were, in the book regarding this word from God. Now, the benediction, however, is not simply that God sanctify us. That would be a wonderful benediction, wouldn't it? That God sanctify you, that God cleanse you, that God set you apart for the service of Him. But the emphasis is upon that God sanctify you wholly. In other words, the benediction is a benediction that God sanctify us entirely, completely, thoroughly, through and through. That's the idea of that word holy, in the whole. And that actually receives the emphasis by that word, holy. And then, if we don't quite understand that, he adds that God sanctify you in your whole spirit. And the idea is in your whole body and in your own soul too. Holy. In the soul, in the spirit, in the body. Now, that helps us a little bit more as to what the apostle specifically is referring to, because here too we have to understand that often when the Bible speaks about sanctification, it can be referring to even salvation or sanctification in the whole or entirely from different points of view. For example, the apostle could be referring to the fact that God sanctify you with regard to the whole law of God. That is, God affect you in such a way that in all of your living in life, you consider and act upon and behave according to the whole law of God. Heidelberg Catechism talks about that. When we get to the law of God, it points out that one who is sanctified and one who is being sanctified has respect not simply to one or a few of the commandments, but all the commandments of God, and considers them, and then considers them not just simply outwardly, but inwardly, and hears the word of God with regard to that. You could refer to sanctification in its completeness with regard to such things, that you be sanctified with regard to the law of God, sanctified with regard to perhaps other relationships outside of you, or with regard to the world, with regard to politics, with regard to every sphere of life. Now, it has to do with some of those things, but that's really not what the apostle is talking about here. The apostle is also not talking about sanctification and its perfection when Christ comes. That, too, is a legitimate way of referring to sanctification as to its perfection. The idea there is that one cannot be fully or perfectly sanctified in this life
exactly because of the flesh, because of the depravity of our nature, which is with us until we die. And then when we die, we are perfectly sanctified in our soul. Our soul is now perfect, sinless. And the apostle isn't referring to that either. That's not really what he's referring to. He's referring to something that he expects now. And that's evident when he says, God sanctify you wholly unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, God sanctify you wholly after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ or after your death, but unto his coming. So he's clearly referring to something that goes on now, long before our death and long before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a good place to point out then too that the apostle cannot be referring to sanctification such that we are sinless. That's not what he means when he says the Lord sanctify you wholly and that so you are preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly the words themselves would bear that meaning. But the issue is that there is much other scripture to consider that make plain that the meaning of the apostle here cannot be that the Lord so make you perfect that you be sinless in this life. That's how some take it to mean. But then they err against other scriptures and they must deny them. We have to do justice to them. In Romans 7, the apostle makes clear that we are wretched people, even as regenerated children of God who are sanctified and being sanctified exactly because of the old man of sin, the flesh that's in us. There's other portions of Scripture that point out that very same thing. The apostle John, for example, in one place, who reminds us that we are perfect and we sin not, also says, if we say we sin not, we're liars. Seems to be a contradiction there, but it can be explained. But the thing he's pointing out there is, whatever you think of sanctification, however you understand it, do not understand it in such a way that we are sinless in this life. Not going to happen. And that points out another thing about sanctification that we must point out, and that is, whatever the apostle is talking about, he does not mean that God will somehow improve our depraved nature, that our flesh somehow becomes less and less sinful. That's not true either. When we preach total depravity, we preach that you remain totally depraved. Now, what happens with regeneration is that's not all that you are anymore. But the flesh, which is depraved, remains totally depraved. It's never improved. Don't ever get that notion in your head. The Bible doesn't teach it. And sometimes he reminds us of that very, very, very painfully and shockingly. Sometimes you may have that where you have a loved one who is nigh unto the end of their life and the ravages of time and sin and the corruption of this world has taken its toll on the body. The mind is feeble. Perhaps it doesn't even understand anymore well. Or that person may require medication, perhaps some painkillers. And all of a sudden, the person starts behaving in a way that they never behaved before. And we're shocked and we're stunned. I've had that. And you say, what in the world is going on? Is this sanctification real? Where is this coming from? And what you're seeing is the truth of the depravity of human nature. It doesn't improve. It don't change. There is power over it. And it is covered up. But it's always there. It's always there. What the apostle is referring here to is, in the first place, that God sanctify us in every aspect of our being, especially the three main aspects of our being. To put another way, to be sanctified wholly means that the work of God affect and permeate every part of us, every aspect of our being. And that's evident when the apostle adds what he does. when he goes on to speak of the spirit and the soul of the body as one thought, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And then he adds, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. So we may say that to be sanctified wholly is to be preserved blameless in our whole spirit and in our whole soul and our whole body. Now, that's not the usual distinction that we have of us as human beings, one that Scripture frequently makes, that of the soul and the body. What's added here is the spirit. And that helps us understand what the apostle is getting at, because the spirit is peculiar and distinct and really should be distinguished from soul and body. This is a good text for remembering that. It does not read this way, that the spirit is the soul, that God preserve your whole spirit, that is your whole soul. That's not the idea. The apostle here just sees the spirit as a distinct aspect of our being. Well, what is it? The spirit is that by which you are related to spiritual things. Makes sense, right? There's a spiritual realm. That spiritual realm includes God, includes the kingdom of heaven, includes everything that belongs to the kingdom of heaven. How do you relate to that? You might be inclined to say, well, by the soul. Not so. It's by the spirit. By your own spirit. Your spirit is a spiritual entity. It is yours, and it relates to God and the things that are spiritual. And now, here's what you have to understand. Every human being has such a spirit, not just the elect, but also the reprobate. Everyone has a spirit by which they relate to things spiritual. By the Spirit, we are related in one way or another to God, either for good or for evil. In the Spirit, we are either justified or condemned. In the Spirit, we either know or don't know the truth of eternal things. In the Spirit, we are either the friend or the enemy of God. In the Spirit, we are either for God or against Him. In the Spirit, we either love God or we deny Him. In the Spirit, we either worship God or we abhor Him. When you die, it's your spirit that immediately goes up into heaven. If you're an elect child of God, if you're a reprobate, then your spirit immediately descends into hell. Doubt me on that. Remember Jesus. Remember what Jesus said when he died, just before he died, right at the very end? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And keep in mind that as individuals and people, we are fundamentally changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye when God imparts to us His Spirit. Then there is the soul, that thing we often confuse with the Spirit. But the soul is that aspect of us whereby we are consciously related to things of this earth. In the same way that in the Spirit, we are related to things heavenly and spiritual. You have something in you that relates to the things of this world. Earth and earthly life. It's the faculties of your thinking and your willing and your emotions and your feelings about the earthly world. About the people and things around you. About your spouse and about your family. And about your joy, and about your recreation, what you eat and what you drink. You have feelings about them. Those come out of your soul and the faculties of the soul. And then there's the body. Those are your physical organs, the things of substance, the senses and the faculties by which you interact now with that world through which you relate as soul. These are the faculties by which you interact with that world around you and your soul. The body is how the soul expresses what it's thinking and what it's willing and its emotions. That's what the body is. And those three are distinct. To be sanctified wholly means to be sanctified in the entirety of all those three things. Put it another way, It's to be sanctified not simply in the Spirit as it relates to God and the things of the kingdom of heaven, but it's to be sanctified in your soul, which relates to this world and the things of this world. And it's to be sanctified not simply inwardly in the Spirit as regards spiritual things and in the soul with regard to earthly things, but to be sanctified also in the body, through which that soul and spirit interact with this world and express themselves and live their life. And notice that this order is significant too. We may overlook that. I'm going to talk about the fact that this is a work of God, but the order makes clear that this is how God works, sanctification. And the Spirit is listed first because that's where God goes to work first, as it were. God sanctifies the Spirit. And the Spirit being sanctified, the soul is sanctified. And the soul being sanctified, the body is sanctified. You see, that makes sense, I think, doesn't it? That in sanctification, God would first change our relationship to Him in the Spirit, how we think about Him, how we understand Him, how we know Him. And that being done, there's going to be a fundamental change also to how we relate to the world. This being my God, and this being His salvation, and this being the work of God, and this being the things of the spiritual in heaven, now there has to be a fundamental change in understanding with regard to the world, my attitude toward the world, and my emotions toward the world, and my desires toward earthly things, all change. And that being changed, then the actions of the body through which we express those things and through which we take in our understanding and knowledge of the world, all changes. That's whole sanctification. When God does that in that order, in every part, in every aspect of our being. And you understand that this is all fundamental to sanctification. Again, don't mean to get ahead of myself too far, but this is a work of God, but God uses means, especially the application of His Word and Spirit. And this explains fundamentally why no unbelieving person can affect this sanctification and make it happen. There may be certain good and right that they do with regard to the body, perhaps even the soul, but ultimately they know nothing of the Spirit. Nothing of the Spirit. And sanctification just isn't that of the body, nor is it just that of the soul. It's that of the Spirit also. To be sanctified, one is turned to God. God alone who can heal and restore, the great physician Jesus Christ. But I want to add, this is also why many so-called Christians cannot be agents through whom God brings His Word and Spirit and bring healing either. Many of them are as equally ignorant of the Spirit as are the unbelieving physicians. Oftentimes, they may wax eloquent about all kinds of other things, but they can't fundamentally explain the basic makeup of a human being or how these things relate. They confuse the soul and they confuse the Spirit, or they divide them. Do the same thing with the soul and the body. Don't understand the relationship of the soul and body, either confusing them or dividing them. Thus, many are guilty of spiritual malpractice and apply the wrong medicine or object to other medicines that are perfectly fine and good. But this has some practical application for us. Sanctification concerns, after all, our own thinking and willing, you see. That's part of the amazing work of God in this. God is affecting our own thoughts and our own processes and our own actions. And so we have to deal with these matters. Let's suppose I have some weakness in the soul toward some earthly part of life. Let's suppose it's discontent with my job. Or let's suppose I have hatred in my heart for my spouse. Now that's a matter of the soul. And I make a severe mistake if I focus, or perhaps others would focus, on treating that simply by recognizing there's something wrong in my spirit with regard to God. You have to recognize there's also something wrong in the soul with regard to those very things in the world, or vice versa. Suppose I have a weakness of the body, gluttony, That's a weakness of the body, you understand? Drunkenness, that's a weakness of the body. Make a great mistake if I only treat it that way and consider it that way. To make it a concern of the body, it's necessary to trace it back to the soul, because you will find out that behind that also is a wrong notion of something in the world, something with regard to physical things. But you make a mistake too if you can't trace that back to the spirit. Fundamentally, you will find sin or error with regard to spiritual things. Gluttony goes along with eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, which is the attitude of the ungodly, isn't it? Gluttony isn't a matter of diet, nor is it simply a matter of earthly attitude. You see how these things all relate. Whole sanctification also has to do with the progressive nature of sanctification too. We have to understand that. The Bible teaches that in the memorable phrase that's captured in our own creeds, more and more. We have to consider that. The amazing aspect of sanctification is not simply only that it reaches every part of our being, every aspect of who we are, but it reaches them progressively more and more, so it affects our whole spirit, our whole body, and our whole soul. It's not simply that it touches one part and then leaves the others, or it only affects one aspect of our soul, let's say our mind, but not our willing, or it affects our emotions, but not our desires, and then only just a little bit, as it were. It's more and more, progressively more and more. That's brought out in a wonderful way when, for example, our confessions talk about conversion, being more and more one's attitude towards sin. And I don't want you to minimize that. Oftentimes, one of the mistakes we make is we look at sanctification simply in terms of bodily actions, you see? Now, that's a part of it, make no mistake. But it begins with attitudes. The Catechism, for example, recognizes that when it points out that sanctification has to do with first learning more and more our sin and hating it. Think about that. Do you ever think about that? That sanctification, for example, begins and continues progressively with how you even think about sin. What's sin? Perhaps you understand that and know that as you get older. You look at something that you thought about or did when you were a child, you say, oh, I see how sinful that is now. And when elderly people will remind their children of how sinful they are, don't be quick to say, no, Mom and Dad, that's not true. No, what you're seeing and what they're projecting is not depression and being melancholy. It is that they have come to know their sin in ever deeper ways. And sanctification then builds on that so that we hate and flee from it more and more. See how attitude relates to what we do? Flee. Flee not now sin or mind, but with our feet and with our hands. That's what the apostle is referring to by whole sanctification. Now, about the certainty of this. The certainty of this, of course, is God. It's God and everything about God. It has to be certain, of course, because this is a saving work of God. If you're not sanctified, you're not saved. You're not delivered completely from the power of sin. It's that simple. This is a benediction of God to save us. The God of peace save us and save us from the actual power and dominion and filth of sin within us. Now, who's going to do that? You. It involves you, of course. It involves your thinking and your willing, and your emotions, and where your feet go and where your hands go. But it's the work of God, and that's its certainty. In fact, so certain is this that we may say this is a Christian life. This is the normal Christian life. This is the way it is with the people of God. This is what they can expect. This is how salvation works. But it has to be God's work. Why? What are you talking about? Well, think about it. Think about sin. Think about what it's done in this world. Think about the corrosive, powerful, even more and more nature of sin. How what began as what seemed to be a simple act of defiance and rebellion in the garden. And even that, when you look at that action, there was much more there, wasn't there, in the sin, in the thoughts, in the processes, even before that sin. But look at where we are now as a human race. Look at you, even with regard to your old man of sin. Same thoughts, same temptations, always there in the flesh. God alone can destroy the power of sin. God alone can conquer sin. God alone can give victory over sin. God alone can take away the filth and the pollution of sin within us. Well, what about God? The apostle, the Spirit, points out a certain quality about God. There's a lot of things I could say here, of course. The apostle could too. Could point about God and everything we know about God, but he points particularly to the faithfulness of God. The certainty is that faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Well, who calleth you? God. What is it about God that can give us the certainty of this? And the answer is, well, he's faithful. Faithful to what? Well, faithful to himself, number one. Faithful to his election of us, his choosing of us. Remember how that was brought out early on in the book? That he has appointed us not to wrath even, but unto salvation. Through and through in this passage, it's been pointed out that God has chosen us to certain things. God has determined certain things about us, and God is faithful to that. He's faithful to his own word, in other words, to what his own thoughts are concerning us. He's faithful to his own deliverance of us from the shame and guilt of sin. That is his own justifying work. Think about that. The apostle here is talking about sanctification, but justification is nowhere, is not far away. He doesn't consider one without the other. And the idea is this. Look what God did with his son in saving us from the shame of sin, saving us from the guilt of sin, doing what he did to forgive us from sin. You think that God now is going to leave us to our own devices with regard to the power of sin? God's going to say, well, I did my part, now you do your part. Do you think God would say, now my forgiveness of you and my justifying of you now depends upon what you do with it? In fact, the idea of the text is, it's God's justifying work of us, which is actually the power for a sanctifying work. Something we may never forget. We may never consider sanctification apart from justification, and it's found right in the text here, if you think about it. Want to know how God works this and why it's certainty? Think about how you can have an attitude towards sin that's right, how you can learn to hate and flee from sin and even consider sin apart from God justifying us and forgiving our sins. When we talk about a right relationship with God in our spirit, what's the foundation of that? That you're righteous before God. What is it, the fundamental thing that the spirit knows and understands about God? Is justified. That God freely for Christ's sake has forgiven us all of our sins. Another thing to keep in mind, right? We talk about this and we think about this, that the power of all this lies in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's even the idea of being blameless. How is one going to stand blameless before God if our sins aren't forgiven? But if our sins are forgiven, we're going to find also that God sanctifies us wholly in every part so we can stand blameless before him that way too. God is faithful to his own will. Already in chapter 4, verse 3, he talked about this. For this is the will of God concerning you. What? Your sanctification. This is God's will. And God will accomplish his will. God is also faithful to his own calling. That receives the emphasis here. Faithful is he that calleth you. And that too has been emphasized earlier in chapter 4, verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Does God call us to go live unholy lives? Does God come to us and say, doesn't matter how you live? Does God come to us and say, now you can do this and this because I've saved in my grace? God forbid. God said, this is how I have done. This is what I've done. This is my grace. This is who you are. And now live this way. and he calls us. And God is faithful to that calling. That has nothing to do with us. With that call goes forth the mighty Spirit, and that Spirit pervades the being of man, not just in his body, but his soul, and in his spirit. God is faithful to that. That's great comfort, isn't it? Because why is the Spirit of God calling us to live this way? Because we're not. Because we are sinners. Otherwise, there would be no need for the call. Be no need for the exhortation. That means we're sinners. So what's the comfort of the child of God? Number one, God forgives my sins. That's why I'm not afraid to stand in the Word of God and more discover my sin and know my sin. That's why I do not flee in terror or become upset when the Scriptures come and say, do you know that sin? And that's sinful. But also because God is actually sanctifying me. God is calling me to that, and he's affecting that change in my soul and in my spirit and in my body. That's why the apostle here, taking all that into consider, can virtually identify God sanctifying us wholly and being preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I explain what that doesn't mean, but everything that I've said before explains really what that means. There's something very wonderful about that. It's going to be revealed in the judgment in a very wonderful way too. We stand there justified in the blood of Jesus Christ. But God, don't forget, also shows before all the world, when Christ returns, these are my people. And I don't simply say they're righteous, but they are righteous. They are holy. This is my work. This is what I've done. Why the whole world says it's impossible. God demands of us the impossible. God says, look what I've done. Look at the deliverance I've wrought through my Son Jesus Christ and through his Spirit and through his Word. And now finally, beloved, the peace. That's the third point, because the apostle brings that up himself when he calls God the God of peace. That's deliberate. And the very God of peace sanctify you. Not just simply God. Not just simply his Spirit, not just simply the Almighty God, the gracious God, the merciful God, but the God of peace. Ask yourself, why? And the answer is, because this is the life of peace. Now we have to begin with God. Who is God? God is the God of peace. God lives a life of peace within himself. That's the idea. Look at God. Look at his life in the three persons. What do you see? Perfect harmony, perfect peace. What does that life of harmony and peace consist of? A life of love, of perfect love in the persons. But God then also bringing us into that relationship is still the God of peace. And so he's a God of peace toward us. That's the importance of justification. I said earlier, you cannot consider sanctification without justification. What happens there at the cross? God reconciles us to himself. He takes away that which stands before us. So he's at peace with us. He has peace toward us. And then God sanctifies us. And the idea is that life is the life of peace. You can understand this, can you? The same thing would be in your home. Think about your home. And if I said to you, do you have peace in your home? And you would say yes or no. And if you said yes, what would you be pointing at? You would be pointing at the life of one another. That you live a sanctified life one toward another. That you live in love one toward another. That's what a sanctified life is. It's a life of peace with God. It's not more complicated than that. God being at peace with us, we live at peace with him. That's what's being described in sanctification when we can see sin. Say, that's sin. That's offensive to God. Hate and flee from that sin. Have that attitude towards sin. And more love and live in delight toward God and his will. That's the peaceful life. You see, God transforms us, changes us into creatures that delight in that, that see sin for what it is, that it's not only offensive, but it's divisive. It's warring, it's rebellion. It's destructive. The child of God, whom God has sanctified, says, I don't want that. I want peace. I want to live at peace. And I'm thankful God is at peace with me. That is God's word for you and to you. And I want to remind you of that. Well, yes, you have to receive it by faith. This word of God is not for everybody head for head in the world or the church as such to his people. And you may receive it that way. And that is the word of God I'm going to end this series with also. The very same thing. May the God of peace sanctify you wholly. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, that which we have heard in thy word, that which is a solemn promise and a certain thing, we long for and we now pray for. O Lord,